Well, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 12. I think we have it on the screen, but you can look it up for yourselves if you want to. Luke chapter 12, verse 54. Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right?" Father, we want to give you this time and open our hearts to what you might say. And on this hot topic, Lord, I do pray that anything I say that is exaggerated or unhelpful, people will be able to filter that through. But we do want to understand your word, and we want to understand our world, Lord, and we want to understand our responsibilities within it. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last year or so, I've become more aware of the issue of climate change and determined to do a little bit more about it in my own life. But I have to confess, there came a point last Saturday when I was really wondering if I could be bothered to be thorough about it. We decided to have cavity wall insulation installed. And the two guys came, their surveyor had been previously and had sussed out the house and said, yes, it was all fine, no problem with that. And the two guys arrived in their lorry and with their nice red shirts that all workmen seem to wear these days. And they had a quick sniff round and they said, well, we can do the front of the house and we can do the back of the house, no problem. But at the side of the house, you've got this carport with a thin plastic corrugated roof on it. And actually, if we go on there, we think we'll crack it and we may fall through. Oh, I said. The surveyor didn't say anything. And they said, no, he's new on the job. Thanks. And I said, well, couldn't you take it off? I know we can't take it off. No, we might damage it, and then we'd be liable. I'm afraid you're going to have to take it off. And I looked at it, and my heart sank. And I said, well, could you do the front and the back? And they said, oh, yes, we'll do the front and the back. And they got on and did the front and the back. And then we made an arrangement for them to come back the following Tuesday and to do the side. And in the meantime, I was going to have to unscrew the corrugated roof. And I looked at it, and there were 88 different screws that I was going to have to unscrew. But anyway, I set to. And here I am, and you can see the bit that I haven't done and the bit that I have done. In fact, in the interests of strict disclosure, this is a kind of reconstruction. This is me putting it back on yesterday. You know, these days you have to be terribly careful about such things. But anyway, this is what it was like. It was agony. If you see the next picture, you can see me looking absolutely fed up. And I reached this point, and I said to myself, do I really care about this? My first thought was, well, I'm preaching on it next Sunday morning, so I probably ought to do it. And then my second thought was, well, that's not a good enough reason. Do I really believe this is true? Enough to waste hours and getting blisters and backache and all this, unscrewing and rescrewing all these 88-plus screws. And I thought for a minute, and I said, yeah, I do. I believe it's true. I believe climate change is happening. And I believe, as a Christian, I need to do something about that. And so I went on with the screwing and the unscrewing. Thank you. And so I feel this morning it's important for me to speak to you from Scripture and from the scientific consensus about global climate change. Now, I have to have a couple of kind of caveats, really. The first is that I am in no way a scientist. The 30th anniversary of my last science lesson is fast approaching. It was after, or at the time of my GCSEs. I remember the guy well. He was called Dr. Astin. He was a rebel Marxist chemistry teacher who was told on his first day in the school he was expected to wear a tie and so never did. He wanted me to go on to do A-level, but I avoided his clutches and ended up doing other things. So I'm not a scientist. I may well get some of this wrong. And if you're a scientist, you can put me right. I would welcome that afterwards. I also want to say that Christians do disagree about climate change and how we should respond. One of my own most revered theology teachers has spoken regularly and publicly that the science is incorrect and that the global warming lobby are actually making things worse for the poor of the world rather than better. And there are maybe disagreements here, and you may incline to that view. I certainly don't want to challenge your integrity as a Christian if you really do believe that. I'm certainly not trying to impose my position on you by some sort of pastoral authority. Actually, I'm far from confident I could do that, even if I wanted to. I do recognise through different opinions among Christians you may not be persuaded by what I have to say. For my part, what I've tried to do is to listen to the Bible and listen to the scientists. And for me, I suppose, this has been a personal quest for truth. Because what matters more than anything else here is the reality of the situation, the truthfulness of it. I'm not particularly interested in the climate change lobby as a trendy bandwagon to get on. I just want to know whether it's true, and if it is, what I should do about it. And it matters. Because if the scientists are right, and if this really is one of the great moral and humanitarian issues of our day, we cannot just shrug our shoulders and say, well, we'll just witness to people. It's not our responsibility. We cannot do that. We do not have that option. And so what I want to do is to look at some biblical principles and also to try to present to you the results of my own reading on the scientific ones. Think of that crowd who Jesus addressed in Luke 12. He acknowledged that they had a kind of primitive meteorological understanding, clouds rising and rain, south wind and heat. He almost commends them for that, for their understanding of the signs in the heavens. In a primitive scientific way, he says, yeah, it's good that you've done that. He challenges them because they can't recognize the great sign, which is Jesus himself. I fear that some of us Christians may be the kind of mirror image of that crowd, understanding Scripture and the coming of Christ, but refusing to try to interpret the signals of the climate, which are all around us. And we must hear his challenge to us. Will we judge for ourselves what is right here? Will we judge for ourselves what is right? So what I want to look at is some biblical principles, then some scientific realities, and then some responsible responses. And you'll find the outline, if you care to follow it, on the bulletin. But don't feel obliged to if that's not your thing. Biblical principles, though. Some principles from Scripture which shape our attitude to the environment before we even consider the issue of climate change. And the first is simply that caring for the environment is a biblical responsibility. It's a responsibility, first, that God takes on himself. Look at these three lovely verses. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It belongs to him. He's not a kind of distant, purely spiritual God who has no interest at all in material things. He owns this earth and everything in it. He also cares for it. Psalm 65. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. Isn't that beautiful? Not simply a self-sufficient system. The Lord's providential hand is in the cycle of the seasons. Psalm 36, verse 6. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. Once again, God's providential care for his animal and human creation. So God models a care for the environment as a biblical responsibility. And he explicitly gives us that responsibility in a number of texts. This is a responsibility for us. Summed up perhaps in Psalm 115, verse 15. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to humankind. So in other words, he has delegated the responsibility for much of that care to us. And we see that right back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Garden of Eden is almost like a kind of special holy place for the worship of God in the care of the environment. Almost like a kind of temple, really. And there's this wonderful vision of that being spread out throughout the earth so that the care of the environment is combined with the worship of God. So in Genesis 1 and verse 28, the command is, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." The garden is to be spread out and we are to care for it properly. Subdue does not in any way mean to exploit and ruin. It means to have a proper responsibility for the environment and for caring for it. It was to be cultivated but not to be exploited. It was given to them but not to be used in any way that they chose. Stewardship is the great principle here. You might think of flying on an aeroplane, and there's a steward who comes along who cares for you. We are to be the stewards of God's creation. And then later on in the Old Testament, you find some very interesting examples of what that care was to mean in practice. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 23, the people have been taken out of Egypt. They are on their way to the land where they will live. And they're told how to behave in the land, and all sorts of principles are put there. Listen to this one. "For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unploughed and unused." So there's to be rotation and rest. Why? "Then the poor among your people may get food from it. And the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." So there's to be a process of crop rotation and rest for the land, a fallow year, every seventh. And there's this beautiful humanitarian reason, so that the poor people will be able to feed from those fields. And then this, I've never seen this before. "And the wild animals may eat what they leave." I've been thinking about that all weekend after I saw it. The rabbits, the harvest mice, the frogs. God was concerned for them, that there wouldn't be a kind of relentless agriculture that was only for the benefit of the owner. There was to be concern for the poor and for the animal creation. Now, Old Testament law gives us principles, not details. The big picture, surely, is that we have a responsibility to care for this earth. Even as we go out and we farm it and we enjoy it in all sorts of ways, it requires proper use. And we do have a responsibility to the wider animal and plant kingdoms. Now, there's a second biblical responsibility that's very important when we think about climate change. And it's this, and some of us who were looking at abortion a few weeks ago will see very much the same text being quoted. It is to care for our neighbours. Our lives are not to be totally self-centred, out for number one. We're to care for the poor and the vulnerable and the needy. So Jesus says in Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself." I hope you've heard that repeatedly. I hope you think about that repeatedly. The command to love God and love our neighbours is central to the Christian moral vision of what life is about. And as part of loving our neighbour, Scripture makes it very clear that the poor and the vulnerable are to receive special attention because they need it. And all through the Old Testament, you can find references to the duty of the people to care for the widows and the orphans. Widows who had no husband to provide for them, children who had no mother or father to provide for them. And it almost became like a kind of technical term for the needy and the vulnerable, because they were the particularly vulnerable in that society. And in James 1 and verse 27, he picks up that phrase. And what does he say to New Testament Christians? "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress." Now, that would include orphans and widows, but the technical term is such that actually it stands for anyone who's vulnerable, anyone who is in need. And so what we have is the basic set of biblical commitments that shape our moral vision when we come to the issue of climate change. Our responsibility to steward the earth, and our love for our human neighbour, especially those who are particularly vulnerable. And in trying to shape a Christian response to climate change, it's important that our concern is generated and shaped by those values. Not simply doing what everyone else is doing, not simply a sense of guilt. It is this great moral vision, which in many ways is our great contribution, potentially, to the whole debate. Now, we come to the bit where we turn away from Scripture for a while and onto the scientific realities. Remember Jesus' words, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. They did in their day, do we know in our day? And I want to look at one or two of the scientific realities that have been suggested. And the first is that there is such a thing as climate change, and it is generated by human activity, and it is real. This is not simply a theory, this is something which is measurable and is happening. Let me try to work through the argument, at least as I understand it, and then you must assess it and see whether you are persuaded. To understand it, we need to understand something called the greenhouse effect. The greenhouse effect. Now, if this is like a greenhouse, those of you who have them will know, or maybe not even know, that the sun's rays shine in and they warm up what is growing there, whether you've got some tomato plants or some courgettes or something like that. Some of the heat is reflected out and goes out, but some of it is stopped by the top of the greenhouse and is reflected back in. It is like a kind of blanket keeping the heat in. Heat can go in, but not all of it can get out again. That's what's meant, I think, by the greenhouse effect. Now, that happens in a greenhouse, and a very good thing, too, because it enables people to get ahead a little bit in February or March of the growing cycle. It also happens to the planet. And there are gases which operate like a kind of greenhouse blanket around the planet, particularly water vapour and also carbon dioxide. And they are there in much the same way as is demonstrated in this diagram. They keep the Earth, on average, 20 or 30 degrees centigrade warmer than otherwise it would be. And a very good thing, too. It's essential to the current climate that we enjoy. But what has happened is that those greenhouse gases have increased. And they've increased through human activity. So people have gone off to the Antarctic or Greenland ice caps, and they've drilled down, and they've pulled up cores of ice from different depths relating to different time periods. And they provide a record of the past climate and atmospheric composition through the composition of the ice and the air bubbles. And what they show is that since the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, when we started releasing a lot of these gases into the atmosphere, one of those greenhouse gases, carbon dioxide, has increased by nearly 40%. And is now at a higher concentration in the atmosphere than it probably has been for millions of years. And this is largely due to the burning of what are called fossil fuels, coal, oil, and gas, in which many, many years ago, carbon dioxide was locked in many cases buried. But now through their burning, it's been released, hence the increase. And at the same time, there has come an increase in global temperatures. This shows variations of the Earth's surface temperature for the past 1,000 years. You can see from the time of the Industrial Revolution the increase that has happened. Now, these are relatively small figures, but actually, the difference in total global temperatures between an ice age and where we are now is only 6 degrees centigrade. It doesn't sound very much, but actually that makes a massive difference. And there has been this increase. Even more recently, we can see it. So strong global warming has been observed since 1975. And once more, you can see it going up. It is increasing. And there are a number of things on the ground that can be observed that testify to this. This is just one example. Glacier in Argentina, you can see it in 1928. You can see it, well, you can't really see it anymore, in 2004. It's been retreating at 200 metres a year. Let me summarise a little bit more of the evidence. 11 of the last 12 years have been the warmest on record. There's been a 0.7 centigrade rise in temperature during the 20th century. 1998 was the warmest year on record globally, and each of the first 8 months of 98 was the warmest on record for that month. There has, in fact, been an unprecedented rate of global temperature increase. 2006 was the hottest year on record in central England and the United States. And over the 21st century, the global average temperature is projected to rise by between 2 and 6 degrees centigrade from its pre-industrial level. That doesn't sound very much, does it? In fact, that is a massive and hugely rapid increase. Now, how do we put these things together? Well, Bob Weiss and Nick Spencer sum it up. Global warming caused by human activity is real, and we now understand the main causes of it. Most prominent is the injection of massive amounts of carbon dioxide into the atmosphere from the indiscriminate burning of fossil fuels, oil, gas, coal. Now, some people and some scientists have disputed this, but the scientific consensus is really growing and hardening. So, for example, the Royal Society, the UK's preeminent scientific association, put out this statement. Now, you know, the Royal Society is the real top-notch scientists, isn't it? I hope some of you here who are undergraduates have a godly ambition to get into the Royal Society one day. I really hope you do. It would be great. If it's an ungodly ambition, go and do something else. But if you're good and you've got that ambition and you want to serve the Lord, there, do it. This is the UK's preeminent scientific association. They said in 2001, despite increasing consensus on the science underpinning predictions of global climate change, doubts have recently been expressed about the need to mitigate the risks posed by it. We do not consider such doubts justified. Oh, you might say, well, that's just the Brits. Well, it was also signed by the Australian Academy of Sciences, the Royal Flemish Academy in Belgium for Sciences and Arts, the Brazilian Academy of Sciences, the Royal Society of Canada, the Caribbean Academy of Sciences, the Chinese Academy of Sciences, the French Academy of Sciences, the German Academy of Natural Sciences, Leopoldina, I don't know where she comes from, but she's in there somewhere, the Indian National Science Academy, the Indonesian Academy of Sciences, the Royal Irish Academy, don't know why it's a Royal Irish one, but there we go, the Accademia Nazionale dei Lincei, which is Italy, the Academy of Sciences Malaysia, the Academy Council of the Royal Society of New Zealand, the Royal Swedish Academy of Sciences. Okay, someone will say, yeah, but not the Americans. Well, similar statements have been published by the United States National Academy of Sciences, the American Meteorological Society, the American Geophysical Union, and the American Association for the Advancement of Science. The latest report from the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, published on the 17th of November last year, states that climate change is unequivocal and may bring abrupt and irreversible impacts. And if you want the testimony of just one person on this, let me quote from Sir John Horton. He was the chief meteorological officer credited with changing Mrs. Thatcher's mind on green issues, a very distinguished scientist and a very sincere, godly Christian. He's actually the uncle of one of our students who's overseas at the moment, so I won't embarrass him this morning. John Horton said, "No assessments on any other scientific topic have ever been so thoroughly researched and reviewed." Now, if you're sceptical, there are places to turn. The second book of this book by George Monboyeau, Heat, is very good at assessing some of the sceptical material that's been produced and also showing where its funding comes from. And I think he does a very good job of exploring some of the counter-arguments and showing where they've arisen from. But that really does seem to be the scientific consensus, that it is happening and it is human-generated. Well, someone might say, well, what's the problem then? Okay, maybe it is happening. Maybe it's not such a bad thing. I mean, goodness me, it gets cold in the winter. I wouldn't mind it rising another 1 degree. It'd be rather nice, really. Surely that's not very harmful. Especially when we've had a cold April, the thought of it being a bit warmer is really rather appealing. And sometimes claims have been made for the effect of climate change that rather discredit the argument. There's that movie, The Day After Tomorrow, when an extraordinary ice storm hits North America with a kind of sudden catastrophe. Well, they're great special effects, but it's not very good science. But the good science is as follows. Global warming causes a rise in sea level. That happens as the ocean water temperature goes up and it expands. So sea level rises. And if there's melting of ice that feeds into the seas, there again, it causes it to rise. Now, this is obviously a big problem for human communities living in low-lying regions. And already sea defences in the UK and storm defences are having to be worked on. And eastern counties of England in particular will need to be improved at substantial cost. But actually, it probably won't threaten us that much. But in many other parts of the world, it will be much worse. For instance, in Bangladesh, where 10 million people live within the 1 metre contour. You can see the effect of a rise in sea level on the people of Bangladesh. Catastrophic. And they're some of the poorest people in the world. And because of global warming, the weather cycle is changed. That's why in many ways it's helpful to refer to this as climate change, not simply global warming. Global warming just suggests a kind of rise in temperature. What climate change shows is actually it changes the weather. And so on average, floods and droughts will both increase. And things are going to get very bad. So, for example, it brings the risk of extreme floods due to intense rainfall in many parts of the world. If we think of the Asian monsoon area, that may increase by a factor of 10 in intensity. And scenes like this of people affected by flooding are surely going to grow with all the problems of disease and dislocation refugees. And then there's the heat, the actual increase of heat. That causes death just on its own. The extremely unusual high temperatures in Central Europe, for example, in 2003... led directly to the deaths of over 20,000 people. Now, if you like, some of that might be mitigated in Western Europe, because if the winters get a bit warmer, people won't die of the cold so much. But if such summers are likely to be averaged by the middle of the 21st century, it's going to be a problem. It affects crop yields, which is good news in Siberia, but very bad news in sub-Saharan Africa. And the risk of drought in dry areas will increase by factors of more than 5. And once again, this is simply very bad news for vulnerable communities. And this really, in terms of our hearts and the compassion of Christ, which should be in us, is where it should hit, I think. I remember when I first realised this, it was Dennis, actually, who prayed. He pointed it out to me. We were talking about something. I can't even remember what he said, what it was about. And he said, you know, climate change will actually mean more people dying. I hadn't realised that before. More people dying. But yes, it will. And it's making that difference already. In fact, it's thought that in 2000, around 150,000 people died because of the effects of climate change. And it may well be that we will see 150 to 200 million environmental refugees globally by 2050. But it's that thought of people dying that really got to me, and I hope will get to you. The effect of global climate change falls disproportionately on the poor and the vulnerable. They're the ones who are going to lose their homes. Their families are the ones whose crop yields will fall. They're the ones who are going to suffer from the diseases that global warming will enable to catch on. They're the ones who are going to die. And they're the ones who are our neighbours. Now, we could talk about our responsibility to the many animal and plant species and habitats and so on. That in itself is a good reason for acting on climate change. But really, the humanitarian concern for our neighbours is a very big part of it. These are our global neighbours in need. Can we just shrug our shoulders and ignore them? Particularly when we're the ones responsible. Because you see, it's the high-income societies who have built their wealth and their lifestyles on the back of technology
who are by far the worst polluters. None of us can take much comfort from that. The per capita pollution of those countries, which represent most, though not all, of us here, well, the graph speaks for itself, doesn't it? We're the ones who've done it. Unwittingly, perhaps at first, as industrialization took hold and we benefited from that, increasingly, we know that we're doing it, and it's affecting others. Well, let me suggest some responsible responses to this. First, actually, I want to analyze one or two irresponsible or responses or bad reactions to what I've set before you. I think one reaction that probably almost all of us are tempted to have is just to kind of go into denial. I'm not talking about the kind of denial if you're a scientist or not a scientist and you disagree with the scientific facts. That's another issue, and I leave you to work through that yourself. But the kind of denial that says, well, you know, my life's busy and I need just break even and I really can't think I'm going to make much difference and, oh, I'm just going to put it to the back of my mind. I'm just going to ignore the issue. I'm not going to do anything about it. I don't particularly disagree with it. I just can't be bothered. What was it the Lord Jesus said? He said, you know the signs of the heavens and of the earth. Do we know those signs? We have to judge what it is right for us to do. Just to kind of shrug it off and say, well, I can't dispute it, but I can't be bothered, is frankly intellectually and spiritually bankrupt. If we're persuaded by the truth, we must do something. Then there's the reaction that says, well, let's just wait and see. Let's give it another 50 years, see whether the predictions come true, see whether we really do need to act. I think the scientists would say we really don't have time to wait and see. And one of the reasons is that it starts setting up what's called positive feedback. And climate change can start to become irreversible. One example of that would be the melting of the permafrost in the northern parts of Russia. It melts, releases methane, and produces this feedback cycle in which it's almost impossible to reverse. We have to act now. Another, inappropriate response is to try to blame someone else and expect them to change first. And typically, we blame the Americans and the Chinese, don't we? Don't we? And that's the kind of rhetoric that I hear, and very often it starts to sound really quite unpleasant, quite almost racist or xenophobic. If you're tempted to do that, well, remember the history. Remember the history. Where did industrialization start? It didn't start in America. It started in Britain. Remember all the carbon emissions that have come from this country. The Chinese wanting to catch up a bit with us in terms of standard of living, in many ways, very understandable. The Americans may be way ahead of us in carbon emissions, but we're still producing them. And simply to blame it on them and to say, well, I'm not going to do anything until they do, is really the most extraordinary of moral responses. I mean, let me just illustrate that for a moment. I'm not going to do anything until they do. Can a Christian really say that? I walk my dog every morning, and I like to think I'm a responsible dog owner, and so I take these little nappy sacks with me, and I clear up after him. I don't particularly enjoy doing it, but I try to get every single one. Other dog owners don't. Suppose my neighbour is taking two dogs out every morning onto the parkland outside or a little bit of green outside our school. And these two dogs are leaving their deposits. And I say, well, because he's not doing it, I'm not going to pick up Tom's deposit. I mean, what kind of moral argument is that? And actually, if we start saying, oh, well, it's just those Chinese, they're building all these power stations, and really, you know, they're the ones who should act, why are they building it? Look at your mobile phone. What does it say on the back? Made in China. Look at that cheap fleece that you bought. Why are fleeces now 10 quid when they were 50 quid 10 years ago? All sorts of reasons, mainly because most of them have got made in China written on. The cheap T-shirts you bought from Primark, you bought three because they were so cheap. Where did they come from? China. We are riding on the back in our consumerism of other people's pollution. We can't just say, oh, well, I'm not going to do anything until they change. We're enjoying the results of what they're doing. And actually, people in the civil service and other places who've been to China and talked to the officials there will say they are making an effort. But they're looking to us to make an effort too. And equally they are saying, why should we make an effort when they're miles ahead of us in many ways and we'd like to get up there? Are they saying we can't develop? Among other bad reactions, I think one is just to react against this because it's some kind of trendy bandwagon. Some people like getting onto trendy bandwagons, some people don't. If you're a sort of non-trendy bandwagon type person, you feel this is all just kind of very green and sort of guardian-ish and so on, I would say, just ask yourself, is this true? You know, forget the shrill voices from the trendy left, just ask, is it true? If it is true, you should do something about it. If you don't think it's true, then you'll have a different response. Another, perhaps less worthy reaction is simply to get climate change fatigue. Fatigue. I think the children in our schools are going to find this. Some of you secondary school students will know that all you seem ever to learn in geography is climate change, and it comes into maths and history and English and art, and climate change is everywhere, and it's easy to get bored with it, have this kind of fatigue. Well, it's coming in everywhere because it's so important, and although it is easy to get weary, we mustn't. And then there's another inappropriate reaction, and that's to become legalistic and moralistic and judgmental about this. It's absolutely fascinating to compare the tone of the George Monbiot book, which is a spankingly good read in many ways, with the Spencer and White book. Because I think in spite of his best efforts, Monbiot often comes across, well, frankly, in a rather holier-than-thou way. And with a tone of a kind of new Pharisaism. And of course, as Christians, we know the dangers of that. And the danger of judging others and becoming all holier-than-thou about it. And as you compare the two, you can see there's a difference in tone in another area, not just in the area of legalism and moralism, but in the kind of life that we're being called to make a change. So Monbiot finishes his book by saying that the campaign against climate change is an odd one, and like almost all of the public protests that have preceded it, it is a campaign not for abundance but for austerity, a campaign not for more freedom but for less. Strangest of all, it's a campaign not against other people, but also against ourselves. It's nicely written, but there's just a sense of, well, gloom and a sort of hair shirt attitude. You know, the monks in the Middle Ages would put on these horrible prickly hair shirts with lice on them to try to make themselves feel bad, because if you feel bad, you can then make yourself feel holy. And there's a strong feel of hair shirtism about his prescriptions. And one of the great things about the White and Spencer book is they don't go that way. They say something much more edifying and uplifting and helpful. They say, look, this is a chance to think through our patterns of living, to think through our patterns of consumption, and to ask ourselves, is this fulfilling us? Is this making us happy? Do we need so many things? Do we need so much economic development and growth? Do we need to be filling our houses with so much stuff? Actually, there's a better way to live. The biblical vision of the abundant life in which we're satisfied with simplicity and find our greatest joy in God himself. As you compare those two things, I think you see something of what the church has to offer. Oh, what can we do? What are some good reactions? Well, to combat climate change, there are three words that are typically buzzing around the whole time. Mitigation, in other words, reducing our carbon emissions and greenhouse gases. Adaptation, sort of putting up sea defences, for example, so that we adapt to the effects of it. And sustainability, trying to find ways of living human life that are sustainable and not just a quick enjoyment of the world's resources, followed by a disaster. John Horton defines sustainability as not cheating on our children, not cheating on our neighbour, and not cheating on the rest of creation. What can we practically do then? Well, I think we should start in a God-centred way, and to lift our lives up to God in the light of Scripture and of science, and say, Lord, What is it you would have me do? Lord, how do you want me to live my life? We start with him. We take our cue from gazing at his face. Practically speaking, that will then mean, I think, us assessing what is called our carbon footprint, the amount of carbon that we use, looking at our lifestyles honestly, looking at the way that we contribute to the emission of greenhouse gases. And typically that's in three ways: in the home, through energy use and through heating especially. Do you know how much carbon your home generates each year? Because it is using carbon. It's using power generated in many ways by power stations. So we need to know about our homes. We also need to look at our use of transport, whether it's for commuting and business travel, whether it's for pleasure, whether it's for holidays. We honestly need to look at this. And this is, in many ways, the kind of elephant in the room for many people, because basically we don't want to stop using our cars so much, and we want to be able to go on flying whenever we think of it. Do we know how much carbon we're generating when we take a holiday flight? Did you know that a return flight to New York generates as much carbon for one person as half a small car's use for a year? So air travel is very highly geared. It's partly because it's happening so high up. So there's home, transport, and then there's our consuming, our love of all these different things. They take power in their manufacture and also in their distribution. And they're carried all over the world, all over the country. There are facts that are horrifying. That in Britain, we throw away a third of the food we buy in the shops. One third! What do you think the Lord Jesus would say to that? Remember that little statement I quoted with the children's talk? Let nothing be wasted. And some of the food we produce, we consume, produces quite a bit of greenhouse gases itself. Did you know, for example, that an adult cow produces a cubic metre of methane a day? I won't labour that, but it is a cubic metre of methane. And methane is very destructive greenhouse gas. It rises up and it joins the problem. Why do we have cows? Well, because we want to eat meat so much. And then having assessed our carbon footprint, I think the challenge for each of us is to adapt our personal lifestyle prayerfully and joyfully. And this actually gives us a great chance to assess our goals and assess the nature of our life. Are we living to shop? Are we idolising consumerism? Are we assuming that rising happiness will happen with a rising number of things? Actually, it doesn't. Focus group research, coming from Nick Spencer, shows that doesn't happen. This is for the UK, and it's self-explanatory, really, isn't it? You can see the gross domestic product, that's the amount per capita, so the amount of wealth the country has for each of us, been rising nicely, very steeply rising since 1994. What's happened to life satisfaction? Well, it's much the same. The two lines don't go up together. Once you get a basic level of material well-being, it doesn't rise. And studies in China are showing exactly the same thing. Money only brings you well-being up to a point. Beyond that, you start getting envious, and so you're unhappy. Jonathan Porritt has written, if people aren't getting any happier as they go on getting richer, why do we continue to trash the planet and turn people into consumptive zombies in pursuit of economic growth? And by consumptive, it doesn't mean you have a lung disease. It means that you're kind of grabbing everything. And surely as Christians, we have a wonderful opportunity to lead the way here and say enough is enough. We don't need more and more and more of everything. We can be content with what we have. And in relationships and in friends and family and in the community and in church and most of all in Jesus Christ. We don't have to adopt the hair shirt of a George Monbiot and the critical pharisaical attitude. We have a gospel of forgiveness and renewal and contentment in simple things. And so we go back to our homes and we make the appropriate adjustments. I don't have the time or the expertise to tell you what those are.
But at the very least, using some long-life light bulbs is one. And then we can think about our travel, how we use our cars, how we take aeroplane journeys. Now, I think here a comment is worth making. The
coming of cheap aeroplane transport has in many ways been a very good thing for the gospel and for Christian communities. People keep in touch, people who are friends and family, and that can only be a good thing. And particularly for missions work, air travel is a very good thing. It's what George Monbiot calls in his book love miles. Not air miles, but love miles. And certainly wouldn't want to be encouraging you to cut those things back. I suppose it's the more discretionary area of holidays, and you can choose to go there or you can choose to go here, where we might want to think about it. Also worth thinking about the issue of offsetting. Controversial one, but it's certainly worth doing rather than doing nothing, whereby you can pay to offset some of the carbon generation. Once again, in consuming, we'll be able to think through, or should be thinking through, do we need to buy these things? Can we buy in a more green way? Do we even need so many things all the time, particularly things that are disposable and not replenished? I do think, too, that we could do with some thinking as a church about our carbon footprint, both in terms of this building and some of the travel that we generate. Perhaps we should offset a bit more. Maybe that we could do more around the building to do that. I'm certainly very pleased that when the lights, the more powerful ones, are going to be replaced, I hope later this year, we're going to have a more carbon-friendly, green-friendly set of kit that we're going to use. And then finally, in terms of the good response, let's take our citizenship seriously. Politicians are waking to this, but they need to know people are behind them because they're going to have tough choices. And you can just see that in the kind of shilly-shallying and inconsistency in a government that talks very green, but then is looking to expand air travel and to expand the use of the motor car. They need to know that we're there, whether it's the Prime Minister or indeed our local MP for Cambridge. They need to know that we're behind them in their green attitudes and decisions. So, where did we leave me? Well, I was up a ladder, and I decided I was going to continue. And there I am, screwing away, doing it in my fingers and my hand, but doing it just because it's true. There is climate change, and it is our responsibility to do something about it. Jesus said to that crowd, "How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Do we know how to interpret it?" And then he said, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right?" Well, we take that responsibility. And what will we answer? That truth and compassion, science and the Bible, loving God, loving our neighbour, loving the environment, come together and say, "Will you not act and change?" And actually, as John Horton has said, there are reasons for confidence here. There is an increasing commitment from the political community. There's a commitment of the scientific community. There are the development of necessary technology, which will help in many ways. And we have God's commitment to his creation and his promise of a new creation to encourage us. Well, let's pray together. Father, we want to do what is right. Help us each, Lord, to work out what that is. Help us to see where we can make a difference in our own lives, in our life as a church, and as citizens in interacting with those in power. Lord, we do pray that climate change can be slowed and then stopped. We pray that its worst effects on the very poor and vulnerable will not eventuate. We pray, Lord, that you will show us how to live lives that are more simple and yet more joyful. We pray we may honour you in judging what is right and then doing that. For Jesus' sake. Amen.